Friends, I said this last week, and I'll probably say it again over the next couple of weeks, but I just want to flag up front, I'm well aware of the potential of, seems to be rather arrogant by inviting people to come and ask God their questions, and then I stand up to speak. Let me say that I'm up here because I'm hoping to unpack what the Bible says. And because the Bible, I believe, is God's word, so it's God, if you like, speaking to us, as Josh said at the beginning of the service. And so as we have our questions, if we can kind of work through what God's word has to say on those issues, I think we're hearing what God has to say, his response to us in these things. Can I also just flag that these questions are great questions we are working through, and they are big questions, and very often require some discussion and some detail, and you kind of make a point. Someone goes, "Well, what about?" And you kind of go, "Well, let's think about that a bit further," and go on and on and on. So, this may be the beginning of a conversation or a framework to start thinking through this issue, rather than just to think that by the end of this, all the details of this issue will be sort of sorted through and I will have worked it all out for us. I think that would be unrealistic for all sorts of reasons. But so, it's an invitation, let me say, to start a conversation. If after the service you want to take things further or kind of think about things a bit more, do come and say hi to me. I usually don't bite, or get someone to usually. Well, every now and then. Yes, that's it. How do you ask him how he injured his arm? And do come and chat with me. To take things further. But because of this, I'm going to actually pray. So if you'd like to join me. Father, what we long for is to know the truth. And so we pray, Father, that you are the God of truth, that you would help us in this task. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand its significance for this question that we bring. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Facebook's one of those things that can be a bit of a black hole. It can just sort of suck you in. But it's an opportunity to kind of get involved with all sorts of groups of people that you wouldn't think of bumping into, perhaps, or spending time with. But you can think, oh, that's an interesting topic, and a bit of history here or something like that, or whatever it might be, that's cars or whatever. One of the groups that I've joined on Facebook is to do with spiders. It's a spider identification page. And what it is people kind of posting their, they kind of go, oh, I found this spider on the floor of my bedroom. Can you please help me understand what it is? I don't know much about spiders. I just love being the observer as they kind of, some guy comes in or some person comes in and they know they're spiders. Ah, that's a so-and-so, so-and-so. They rattle off the Latin name for it. And they go, it's a male, looks like he's had a bad day at the office, he needs a cup of coffee. Yeah, they just seem to know exactly what's going on for that spider. They just have a great deal of expertise. And so I find it interesting to kind of sit in on that, as it were, as an observer. But every now and then, someone will send in a picture like this, and they'll say, oh, I just found this in the kitchen, can you tell me what it is? And you look at it and you go, look, I get that some people are jumpy around spiders, and so they don't want to get up close, and they're probably shaking a bit as they do, and so it's hard to take a clear photo of a spider. But what do you expect when you present a photo like that and expect someone to be able to go, let me tell you what that spider is? It's just so unclear. It's very blurry. You kind of, I think there are eight legs, which way is up for it? It's just a very blurry photo. It's hard to discern what's going on there. And that moves from slightly annoying to kind of concerning when the question is, can you identify this spider? It's just bitten my son. And you think, oh, we need to get to the bottom of this. This is not just an academic kind of question. There's stuff hanging on this. We want to work out what this is. Once again, a bit of, can you get a clearer picture, perhaps, or something like that? I think it's the question before us today is a bit like this. We want some clarity, and it feels a bit like when we kind of look at the world and we say, "Well, what is the right spiritual path? How do we make sense?" And it feels like we're presented with a blurry photo, and we think, "What's I can't quite make that out. Is it this path or that path? What is it saying? This is the kind of question we're kind of trying to wrestle through this morning. Now, I just need to get rid of the picture of the spider. I realise I should have a trigger warning. There was a poor person at 9 o'clock who couldn't look at the screen for the 5 minutes I forgot to tick the slide off because they just couldn't face looking at a spider that length of time. Apologies if that has done that for you. But the question as we come to the experience of the world, one of the things we have to come to terms with is that there's just lots of different ideas about spirituality and what God is like and the sort of, you know, the supernatural realm and so on. It's just a whole smorgasbord of ideas. And what are we to make of this? There's two sort of things. One is, what are you to make of the fact that there are so many different ideas? What does that suggest? And then the second question is, given that there are so many, can we navigate a way forward in trying to, you know, choose one or the other or none out of these kind of vast array of options? There are a couple of reasons, the way that people have tried to explain it or what they've made with that. So there's some sort of say, well, the fact that there are so many religions and they all kind of contradict each other, they all got different ideas, they suggest, well, what that suggests is that this whole sort of religion side of things, the whole spirituality side, is a load of rubbish. It's just obviously fabricated. Everyone's just coming up with their own idea. And, you know, it's just, maybe it's just some attempt of primitive person, to make sense of the chaos and power of nature and the world in which we live. And so we kind of make up a framework that will kind of explain and give some semblance of order to our experience of, you know, thunder and earthquakes and all that sort of stuff. And it's a bit like, you know, a bit like languages. It's just different ideas that have developed in different cultures or tribes. But what this doesn't quite come to terms with is explaining why it's such a universal experience, such a universal exploration that humanity has gone on. Every culture comes up with it. It's not just like two or three people have kind of tried to make sense of the thunder and lightning. Every culture has this idea, which would suggest there's something in human nature that sort of seeks to see and understand a spiritual dimension to life. Others have looked at the kind of vast array of different options, and they said, well, yes, there is probably something there. There seems to be this kind of sense that there is a spiritual dimension, but it's like that blurry picture, and it is, that's just the way it is, and we can't know with any more detail. It's just always going to be a blurry picture, and we can't ever have any confidence what the absolute truth will be about what religion or which God. The problem with that perspective, for that position, is it sounds at first like a very, intellectually humble position to take. Ooh, you know, it's all very, who am I to kind of choose? It's all very, in the end, to say that you cannot know, it's a difference between saying I do not know and I cannot know. And so the person says, we can never know what the spiritual truth will be because it's always going to be a blurry picture, is actually making a claim that they know about the spiritual realm with some absolute certainty, that it's blurry. And the question is, where do they get that understanding, that authority, to make that absolute determination about the fact that spirituality is always going to be blurry? What if one of them is actually right? How do they know that one of them is not right? The position has an assumption built into it that should be tested. How do you know this? We could go on this for a few other options, but let me kind of say, I flag this and say, well, does the Bible explain this? Does the sort of the Christianity, does it have an understanding of explaining why there are so many religions? I mean, because the assumption may well be that, well, religion's just kind of, any one religion kind of goes, yeah, the reason there are many religions is because we're right and everyone else is wrong. And it's just that simple or something like that. But I think the Bible actually provides, if you sort of step into the way that the Bible explains the world, and you sort of sit in the way that the Bible and you look around, it has an understanding of why there are so many different religions. In its understanding of the world and its understanding of what humanity is, it kind of, the fact that there are so many different ideas makes sense of the Bible's understanding of life and humanity. And that's because the Bible actually, in the end, it says, yes, certainly the Bible wants to say there's a spiritual dimension to life and there is a God. The Bible says there is one true God, and the other ideas, they are false options. But it's saying that in the end, actually, it's not that God has not made himself clear. In fact, the Bible actually says God has made himself very clear. You can actually sort of get to know something of who God is through your experience of the world, of nature. That psalm we had read out, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his name. Very poetic way of saying that you can gain some insight or knowledge of God through looking at the world. Because God made everything. God made the world and he sustains the world. And a bit like, it's like his thumbprints all over it. And so a bit like you can kind of look at a couple of Picasso paintings and then sort of flip over and a couple of Rembrandts and then a couple of some other artist. And you kind of, as you look at them, you can kind of look at the use of colour and the sort of the intensity of the brushstrokes. You get an art expert in and they'll tell you all about something of the insights you get about the artist from looking at their art. And in the same way, you can get some insight about the creator by looking at his creation. And what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, in the very poetic way, Paul teases out in that verse I have there from the book of Romans, where he says that God's invisible attributes, that is to say his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. And so God has made himself known. It's not the whole picture. There is more to God than you see in nature. Nature won't get you all the way there, but you can't sort of say, well, the whole bunch of options are ruled out because of what nature teaches us. And you say, well, that's great, but why then are there many religions? Well, there's another layer of understanding that you need to put on to the picture of the world and us in God's world. And that is, the Bible says, the human condition is that we are spiritually blind. That we've actually turned our back on God. And so if you like, it's not that the picture of God is, the picture that God has presented is blurry. It's that our spiritual eyesight is not great. It's atrocious. It's the problems with us, not with God. God's made himself known, and it's not just that, it's not like a, just that we are kind of have a disability. It's like we've poked ourselves in the eye, the Bible says. Because we've actually made the decision, the inclination, that we don't like the idea that there's a God who is in control. The God who made and sustains us has a claim on us and how we live. Humanity's kind of rejected that. We actually want to live life by our own rules. We want to kind of make our own kind of way through. We don't like the idea that we have to sit under some other authority. The Bible calls this sin, and it has implications for the way we live, and it has implications, therefore, for our ability to see God. It's like turning your back to the teacher at the front of the classroom and complaining that you're not understanding of the lesson because you've chosen to face the wrong way, and we've turned our backs on God. Just following on from this passage, Paul goes on in the book of Romans. We're talking about, once again, humanity. Though people knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless. Their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Effectively, we've exchanged a worship of the one true God, the Creator, with bits and pieces of the creation. We've made bits of creation the centre of our lives. So for Paul, he was talking to, in the world where people kind of had their sort of their pagan gods and their little statues, and you make it something out of wood or something out of gold or something out of whatever it is, carve it out, and you start worshipping them. He said, this is ridiculous. Why are you worshipping the moon as if the moon was God? It's just part of God's creation. Why are you worshipping? And so on. Modern Australians, we don't tend to go down that path. We worship things like houses or bank accounts or the latest iPhone. They become our gods. They control us. They are what we kind of live our lives for. They become our false gods as we make every decision in light of those things. The Bible says, God has made himself clear, but we have turned our backs on him. There was a Christian from the 16th century, a guy called Thomas Cranmer, and he made this observation about the human nature. And he says, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We like to think, particularly kind of this modern world and modern sort of society we live in, we think the mind is the objective observer of the world, making simple, rational, reasonable decisions about life. And in light of those decisions, we go and make choices and take courses of action and sort of the rest of our lives follows in line behind those decisions. Whereas Cranmer says, no, humanity is a bit more complicated than that. Actually, what's the most powerful thing tends to be the human heart, by which he means the fact that we latch onto things and desire them and love them. And that which is our greatest desire, our greatest love, starts to become the centre of our world. And so other things start to fit in around it. And so we just, when we love something, when we yearn for something, when we greatly desire something, we just go, I've got to have that. And so you reach out whatever way possible to grab hold of that. And then the mind cuts in at that point, sort of being dragged along, if you like, kind of going, oh, I better justify why I'm taking this course of action. I'm not sure if you've ever had that experience or been aware of that, but we do it so often. Yeah, it's the chocolate biscuit. It's the last chocolate biscuit on the plate. You think, oh, yum, 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 yum. And so you've got to take it, and then you've got to make up, your brain's going, wait a second, should you be having the chocolate biscuit? And then you come up, well, it's the last chocolate biscuit. It's lonely. I can't leave it there by itself. It's only one chocolate biscuit. And you rationalise it. You rationalise the decision. Having made the decision, your heart's already there, you already grabbed the biscuit and nom, 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 away it goes. And then the brain makes up a kind of excuse for it afterwards. That's a trivial example, but we do it in all sorts of areas. I'm just flagging this, we just need to be cautious when we sort of say, it doesn't feel like that God has made himself clear. Because sometimes it's not the problem with God, the problem is with us. And very often what drives our thinking and our decisions is a desire to maintain a certain way of living, or we want to keep on pursuing something, we don't want to give it up, whatever it might be, a way of behaving or something that we long for or whatever it might be. And so if something threatens that, it's the temptation is for us to rationalise it away. And I think I've seen this happen various times with people kind of going, oh, not sure if this Christian stuff is true, when it comes down to the fact that they don't want to give up something in their life, that they feel like they'd have to if they become a follower of Jesus. Not always the case, that's not the whole thing, but just with interrogating your own heart in these matters as we do this. But what this does is, therefore, the fact that there are so many different religions makes sense in the Christian view of the world. Because this is a world where we are well aware that there is a God, because he's made himself clearly apparent, but we have turned our backs on him, and so we need to fill the void of the real God with something else, and so we create all sorts of ways of worshipping and fulfilling that spiritual side to our existence. And so you end up with this myriad of other religions. Let me just sort of step back out now of that. That's kind of Christian perspective of things. Let me step back out of that. So, well, that's all very well. As someone who's outside the system, how do I then make a decision as I step up and see these all the kind of different options that are available, a bit like kind of stepping up to a smorgasbord, and you think, what will I go with? There are different ways that people kind of respond to this sort of situation. Some go the it's just too hard option. I think we often do this with politics. And, one guy gets up and goes, blah, 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 blah. If you vote the other guy in, he'll be the worst thing for this country. Right. Turn to that guy and he goes, blah, 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 blah. If you vote the other guy, first guy in, he's going to be the worst guy for the country. You think, oh, well, which one's telling you right? And then they blabber on about their kind of policies and details and economics and yada, yada. And you think to yourself, oh, if I'm going to sort this out, I'm going to have to get into a lot of detail about what this guy's policy is and that guy's policy is and balance it up. And I'm not an economist, and so I have to find out some objective way of assessing the claims that they're making and the things and the policies and the plans. Who's got time? Just let the guys have their blab fest. I'll flip the coin on an election night and sort of, you know, pick sort of that's who I'm voting for. You know, we can a temptation to throw up our hands and say it's just all too hard. Which I think when you kind of put it like that, you think to yourself, I don't think that's a great thing to do when it comes to important decisions in life, whether it's politics or spirituality with religion. The temptation may well also be just to stick with what you know. It's kind of what you started with. Or we over-identify spirituality with our tribal connections, whether that's a nation or a kind of local group of people. And so it becomes a way of drawing a boundary line. And so we hold on to that particular spirituality that reflects our tribe, which is almost to make a domesticated god, isn't it, that serves my particular tribe. I don't think that's a very helpful path to do. There are those who say it doesn't make any difference because they're all valid paths to the one God vaguely who sits behind. It's like all the religions of the world are just puppets. There's a puppet master somewhere behind the curtain. As long as you kind of follow along with one of these religions, you'll eventually end up in the same spot. I think it's a fairly modern thing, and it's a fairly Western thing, and it's a fairly patronising thing to say about religions that seeks to ignore the fairly significant differences that are in the different religions and their different ways of understanding the world and God. Where does that leave us? Well, I think there are some valid questions that you can do when you step up to the vast choice, the smorgasbord. There are some things we can ask of the smorgasbord. We can inquire of whether to go with the beef or the lamb or the chicken, that will help us to discern what is the right path. Let me think of sort of three questions, good questions to ask. The first question is, what's the source of all this? Where did all this come from? Where was the origin of this spiritual revelation that kind of shapes this particular religion? Many of the world's religions find their origin in an internal revelation, an individual having some insight, or kind of God came and spoke to them in a dream or something like that, or something that's very individual and personal that they then share with others who become followers and join in on that. And that's a hard thing to investigate or interrogate, isn't it? Once it's, you know, if someone says, I had a dream last night and this is what God is like, and you think, fantastic, tell me about it, that's very interesting. Then someone else comes along and says, well, I had a dream the last week and this is what God is like, and they're vastly different. How do you weigh up two different people's dreams? Or internal insights, like the Buddha supposedly sat in the tree, pondered the meaning of life, the existence of suffering, and came up with his enlightened path. What was behind that? It's a bit hard to discern. It's just him reflecting and coming up with an insight that he says he's now achieved enlightenment. These aren't to say necessarily wrong or right. It's just kind of reflecting where they come from. Then the next question that we can ask of them is, as we see the history of these religions and where they've come from, what their origin is. Can we test them? Are they testable? I did science when I was at uni, and one of the things that we kind of looked at was the sort of philosophy of doing science and what makes good science as opposed to bad science. And what makes a good scientific theory is one that says, let me tell you how this might be wrong. That is to say, the language is so, a good theory is falsifiable, which is to say, it has a way of proving it wrong. And a good theory will say, I expect that this explains A, B, and C, but if we ever see D happening, that means this theory is wrong. Okay, so Isaac Newton says, I have a theory, I call it gravity. It's the sort of attraction of masses that kind of draw each other together. And you think, well, okay, well, and so that explains when I drop a ball, it always falls to the ground. He would be incorrect. The theory would be false if one day I dropped a ball and it went up to the roof. Or if I dropped a ball and we sort of measured it and it didn't fall at the same rate that other things fall. There's a way of falsifying to prove that that theory doesn't work. Now, Einstein's theory, the theory of gravity, that's proven itself, you know, tested in all sorts of ways, and it continues to be good. It's a good theory. Other scientific theories, yeah, not so great. Because there's no way of showing they're wrong. They just kind of keep on changing and adapting. And there was, when it was at the early 1900s, there was a study. People said that they could understand humans' personality and their character, if you like, by examining the bumps on your head. It was a scientific. It was taken very seriously. People would come on and they kind of, you know, feel your head and go, "Oh, he's got a bump there. He's a psychopath. He's got a dent there." Inclination towards maths, whatever it might be, and they thought this, you know, and there's a huge kind of you used to be able to get these kind of diagrams of the skull divided up and what they meant and where all this stuff, and someone's going, wait a second, you say that bump means psychopath, but that guy has that bump, he's not a psychopath. Well, yeah, that's because it's not a, and they kind of, there's just no way of falsifying it, and eventually it just became apparent that this is a load of rubbish. It's not a good theory. We can ask the same thing. Is there a way of falsifying the ideas behind some of these religions? And some of them are ahistorical and subjective, by which I mean that they have an internal origin, that makes them not possible to falsify them. Let me just clarify, I'm not saying that this therefore means that they are wrong. It just means that they're hard to investigate. They're not open to investigation by the nature of how they've been shaped and started. The other question to ask is it internally consistent? So as this religion kind of makes claims about human nature, about the world in which we live, about the spiritual dimension, do they internally match up? Or do you end up with internal contradictions? Third one, which it's worth mentioning, but you have to be very cautious with, is how does this particular view of spirituality match up with our experience of life? Yeah, I guess you call it the pub test in some ways. Does it kind of feel like it kind of explains things the way I've experienced life? And we have to be cautious about this because our experience is always limited. And something that you think, well, that explains my experience of life, brilliant. But then you actually haven't experienced the whole of what goes on in the human world. And sort of 2 years later, you experience something, you go, wait a second, that doesn't no longer matches up with my experience of life because I've now experienced the other thing. Our experience is limited and sort of subjective, so we have to be cautious about that. But it is a question that's worth asking and shaping. And with those questions, we could go through, I don't have time to go through and go, let's work our way through the world's religions. There's only kind of a thousand or two of them. We don't have realistic time to go through those. I'm happy to chat further on those sorts of things, but let me kind of move then to say, well, how does what Christianity have to say fit into an assessment like this? And in fact, that's kind of where the second Bible reading comes in, because that's precisely what Paul had to do. The apostle, was in Athens. It was a city of, big city in the ancient world, a city of great, famous for its thinking and wanting to assess things. And so it had a huge number of temples and altars to different gods and goddesses. In fact, it's almost like they loved collecting them. And so in the passage, it sort of talks about the fact that they love to hear the new idea. And someone comes up with a new god. Fantastic, let us hear it. Oh, yeah, let's make space for a new altar for the new god and goddess to include in our kind of options of what we include. And so Paul comes in and he's just confronted and overwhelmed by the sheer number of diverse worshipping kind of idols and temples that people can kind of make use of. And in that context, they say, tell us what you think. And so the speech that he gives in Acts 17 is a fascinating thing to see him explain into that space on this issue. I don't have time to go through it all, but just kind of notice how he kind of goes, yeah, I know there's lots of ideas of God. Let me tell you about the God who is the God, the true God, the God who made everything. He gives everyone life and breath. He sustains the world. He's the one in charge of everything. If you like, he's the one who has a hand over the whole of human history. From one man, he's made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. This is the God, not the God of the moon or the sun. God made the sun and the moon, the real God. This is the God of whom I tell you. And notice how, what's God doing in this world? And so various pagan gods would have ideas about, running around trying to do this or trying to do that. No, the real God is, he's trying to establish a relationship with us. That's what he wants. If you like, the shape of human history has been God overseeing this. Verse 27, he did this so that they may seek God. God's great desire is that people will reconnect with him. And all these kind of temples and carved gods and goddesses, they're false paths, Paul says. A real God who made the heavens and the earth is not really made of silver. You're not going to kind of wander into one little room, one little temple in one little city and think that that's the God of the whole universe. He wants to connect with us. And if you like, where God has, in this mess of different ideas, God has stepped up and made himself clear. If you like, he has revealed himself not just in nature, which kind of gives you some big picture stuff, some vague ideas, but he's actually made himself even more clear, revealed himself even in more detail, because he sent Jesus, his son. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the full revelation of who God is. If you want to know God, get to know Jesus. If you want to connect with God, connect with Jesus. And that God will hold people accountable for the way that they live. There is a day of judgment coming on, if you like, where every person will be held to account for the way they've lived. And Jesus is the man. You want to get right with Jesus. How do we know this is right? This is all very well, Paul. Did this come to you in a dream? Where did you get this from? Now, Paul could have gone, I had the most amazing, when he got converted, when he became a Christian, he had this amazing kind of experience of the resurrected Jesus that no one else saw. But he doesn't go there. He goes to Jesus, the historic person, the Jesus who lived and died and rose again. Christianity stands or falls with the historic person of Jesus. Is Christianity falsifiable? Yeah. If you could somehow prove that Jesus didn't exist, he was made up. Or if you could prove even that he was real but didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity would cease to be worth following. The very reason and power of it is actually the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the centre of it, an historic event. what Paul is effectively saying is that God, he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God has stepped into history and said, this is what the reality is. This is the truth. Here is a very clear picture of the truth. And it is Jesus. And so we can investigate Jesus. We can investigate the historical reliability of the Bible as a testimony to who Jesus and what he taught and what it is to follow him. And, those who want to dismiss this have to take into account not just the history of the New Testament, but all the kind of implications that come out of it that need to be taken into account and explained away if the resurrection of Jesus didn't take place. For example, why did the close 12 followers of Jesus, who at Jesus' death basically were despondent, hopeless, helpless. They just had given up the ghost. They scattered. You kind of stuck your head in the room, went boo, and they'd all run. They were a mess. But within a couple of decades, they were travelling to the ends of the known world to tell people about Jesus, going through a great deal of hardship and suffering. In fact, most of them would die for the sake of the message of Jesus' resurrection, that Jesus is the truth. How do you explain that? That extraordinary turnaround. There is a resurrection shape to history in the way things have unfolded. We could go on, but this is where we can come and test Christianity. Does it hold up? Here is actually God saying, I have made myself known. Because I've stepped into, the fact is funny, that the fact that humans, we have this habit of focusing on the created rather than the creator that we talked about. So God, how does he grab our attention? By making his son part of the creation. If you're focusing on the creation, then look at this. I've stepped into creation to point you to the creator, to take you to the creator. So leave aside the false ideas and come to the truth, is what Paul is saying. Now, as I say, where do we go from this? Where would you want to take this further? Perhaps an option might be, if you want to, happy to chat further, if you have questions or particular things you want to discuss or push back or anything like that. Maybe you want to come along to the next couple of weeks looking at other questions, or maybe you're actually in a position where you say, actually, I wouldn't mind actually getting the big picture, the whole thing. Coming along to the Explaining Christianity course in a few weeks' time, where you can ask those questions of what is the historical reliability of the New Testament and therefore Jesus and so on. I encourage you to pursue those questions further there. I'm going to stop and pray for us now. Father, we thank you that you are good and gracious. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness. We thank you that you have made yourself known in creation, but more clearly and concretely in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the full revealing of who you are. Father, we pray for wisdom and discernment in these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.